We're continuing in our series in the Gospel according to Mark. We're in Mark chapter 7 this morning, page 871 in your pew Bibles. We'll be focusing particularly on the first 8 verses for our text, although I am going to read, I think, probably the first 23 verses just so we have the context that you find this in. Please listen attentively and conscientiously to God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is a gift to God,' then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down, and many such things you do." When he had called all the multitude to himself, he said, "Hear me, everyone. And understand, there is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When he entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter into his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods." And he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." This is the Word of God. So as we move into chapter 7, it would appear from the context that Jesus has now returned once again to his home base, his headquarters of his Galilean ministry in Capernaum. Jesus has been teaching consistently as we've gone through these first 6 chapters so far. He's been teaching people consistently that in his person, in his teaching, his doctrine, and in his works, his miracles, that the kingdom of God has literally come among men. And also that they are not ready for it. So he's been proclaiming, as did John the Baptist before him, that the people need to repent of their sins, that they need to submit themselves to God and obey him. Now, his teaching has been recognized by many as having unheard of authority, and that his power to do great miracles seems to be without any limit. I mean, no demon, no illness, no condition, even leprosy, even death itself, none of those are immune to his power. And as we've looked at this, Jesus' ministry has been, for the most part, a very popular one with the people. Very often it seems that he finds himself and his disciples just besieged with great crowds, great multitudes of people. In fact, at times we've noticed that when He performs some very noteworthy miracle, not as if all of them aren't, but some especially noteworthy one, like the cleansing of the leper, and as the word of that goes out, the crowd becomes so large and so pressing that He's not even able to go into the cities to minister. He's had to retreat out into the countryside, into more wilderness-like settings. Even in that last chapter, in chapter 6, as we looked at it, we saw that as the disciples returned from their evangelistic mission that Jesus had sent them on, that large numbers of people had followed them and were gathering around them and pressing on them so insistently that as the disciples tried to tell Jesus about everything they'd done and everything they taught, they didn't even have a chance to eat because the crowd wouldn't let up. And so Jesus had tried to take them apart in the boat to a secluded place so they could rest together, but found that instead a crowd of maybe as many as 20,000 people had followed them along the shore and disturbed that rest and that solitude. But as we've looked even at those great crowds, we've also seen that even though the people have been really interested in Jesus, it has mostly been for the wrong reasons. They've been coming to Him because they're hurting, because they're sick, because they're crippled, because they have leprosy, because their children are dying or dead. They haven't been coming to Him because of the doctrine He's preaching and teaching about their sinfulness, their need of repentance, and that God has come among them. And despite this great popularity that Jesus has experienced among the common people, Mark has also, and the Holy Spirit through him, been very careful to show us that Jesus has not been popular with everyone. You may remember in the beginning of chapter 2 when Jesus healed that paralytic man that was let down through the roof to him and forgave his sins, that there were in the crowd there that day scribes who, we were told, in their hearts were already accusing him of blasphemy, because who can forgive sins but God alone? Failing to recognize that his forgiving of the sins and healing the man was a demonstration that he was God. And later in that same chapter, Jesus was eating in Levi's house with tax collectors and sinners. And the Pharisees were critical of him for making himself unclean and doing that. And at the end of that chapter, we saw Jesus and his disciples walking on the Sabbath day through fields of grain. And as they walked, the disciples were picking some of the grain, rubbing it to remove the husks and eating the grain. And they again had the Pharisees right there criticizing them for breaking the Sabbath by reaping and harvesting. And then again, in the beginning of chapter 3, when on the Sabbath day in the synagogue, Jesus encounters the man with the withered hand, we find that there are people again waiting to see what he'll do, hoping that they'll be able to accuse him again of breaking the Sabbath, and Jesus heals the man in front of their eyes. And as everyone gives glory to God, these Pharisees instead rush out, we are told, to plot with the Herodians how they can destroy Christ. And finally, in Mark 3:23, remember after Jesus had been casting out large numbers of demons, none of them could resist him, and he formally appointed the 12 to be his close inner circle, his apostles. We found that scribes who had again come down from Jerusalem began to tell all the people, don't be tricked by this man. He's not casting out demons by the power of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's possessed by a demon himself. In fact, Satan himself possesses this man. That's why he has the authority to cast out demons. Don't fall for him. And so in the same way, as we begin our text today in chapter 7, Mark informs us that the Pharisees gathered to him. We've been talking about crowds gathering to Christ. Now the Pharisees gathered to him along with some scribes who had come down from Jerusalem again. Now, to put that in its proper perspective, it's important for you to realize that Jerusalem was about 90 miles away from Capernaum. Now, remember, that's not 90 miles like we know it today. That's not like getting in the car, putting the top down, and in about an hour and 15 minutes, you're there. Maybe an hour and a half if you're obeying the speed limit. These men had to walk on foot 90 miles on dusty, uneven, hilly, mountainous roads in that Palestine heat and sun. A 90-mile journey wasn't something you did just for fun. They weren't here just by coincidence, and they weren't here also just because of some casual interest in Christ. They'd come here very intentionally with a very determined purpose. You see, once again, it seems that they are watching Jesus and His disciples, looking for some opportunity to be able to accuse Him. And finally, they see their opportunity as they notice that some of Jesus' disciples are eating bread and they haven't washed their hands. They're defiled hands and eating bread with them. And as they saw that, we're told by Mark that they found fault with them. They blamed them for it. Now, I want you to notice, though, how right away, as soon as Mark tells us that, though, he steps back and he explains to us what it means that they were eating bread with defiled hands. Remember in the beginning, I told you this is a gospel written by Mark not for Jews in Jerusalem. This was a gospel written by Mark for Gentiles in Rome. The Gentiles wouldn't understand this whole business of defiled hands and what the issue was here. Any Orthodox Jew would have known right away what he was talking about. See, defiled hands meant, as Mark says, they weren't washing their hands before they ate. Okay, so now that makes perfect sense, because in all likelihood, these scribes and Pharisees were probably also working part-time for the Department of Health and Human Services, and they had gotten a concern that the disciples didn't wash their hands before they ate the bread, they might contract E. coli and spread that around, and there could be an epidemic or something, and so they're concerned about their physical health, that they might become physically ill. Well, no, that's not at all the issue that they're concerned about here. And we know that because the word that Mark uses to tell us about it and describe their hands is a very particular word. It is defiled. That word doesn't mean that it's physically dirty. That word means that it is common. It's profane. It's unclean. It's unholy. That's what that word indicates. They're eating bread with unclean, unholy, profane hands. See, the disciples had not ceremonially washed their hands. They hadn't purified their hands before eating the bread, and so they were spiritually defiling themselves, not physically defiling themselves. Well, how could the disciples be so careless? I mean, after all, they are special representatives of the Messiah, right? They have been sent by God Himself. This is the anointed one of God. They represent Him. They shouldn't be missing such basic commandments from God like this. I mean, all they had to do was to go back to the book of Leviticus and well, no, it doesn't seem to be in there. But it's probably in Deuteronomy. If you look through no, it doesn't seem to be in Deuteronomy either. What is it that we're missing here? What is the problem that these disciples are being blamed for? See, Mark goes on to explain in verses 3 and 4. And again, remember, this is to a non-Jewish audience. He wants to make sure they understand the problem here. He explains that the Pharisees, and he says all the Jews, don't and won't eat unless they first wash their hands in a special way, with a ritual purification ceremony. It was sort of like they would cup their hands and have water poured over them, so the water ran over their hands, and then they would just kind of rub it, so that they weren't like using soap and water and thoroughly cleaning them. It was a purification. It was just a symbolic kind of thing. And they are doing this not based on the divine law that God had given to them, not the law that Moses had written down. They're doing it based on, he says, the tradition of the elders. Now, when he says all the Jews here, also understand that he doesn't literally mean that every Jew except these few disciples were doing this strictly every time. Because many of the common people weren't and didn't do it. What he meant was something more like all the Jews who were doing this right. Or perhaps maybe more like this was a Jewish practice, is what he's explaining to the people in Rome so they would understand why this was being made such an issue. And notice that this ceremonial washing of the hands isn't the only purification issue that they are being required to do. Mark goes on to give a brief, but of a sweeping kind of summary of the many, notice that word, many other things that they are required to do. They have to baptize, that's the word that's used there, baptize their cups, baptize their pitchers, baptize their copper vessels, and even baptize their, the word is, possibly means couches that they reclined on or tables that they ate at. Which, by the way, probably weren't immersing those couches and tables, but that's a topic for another day. The point is that at least some of Jesus' disciples were not doing that. It was obvious that they weren't doing that. And so the scribes and the Pharisees immediately found fault with them, and they came to Jesus and asked Him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" Now, we've seen that phrase twice now here. So what does it mean? What command of Scripture are the disciples breaking here? Well, R.C. Sproul helpfully in his commentary points out that when we read the Scriptures, there are two kinds of phrases we have to be alert for, so we can understand both what's being said and what's meant, what's at stake. Those sentences were, as he states, phrases that the common Jew of that day would have readily understood. As soon as they heard them, they would have made the connection. The first phrase, or kind of phrase, is, "It is written." That's in its clearest form. It is written. It didn't mean that just anybody had written something down on any old piece of paper or papyrus. What it meant was, it is written in the Word of God. This is God's literal written Word to you. The same thing was understood if you said, for instance, that one of the biblical authors had said something. Isaiah said, Moses said, Ezekiel said. Everybody would have understood it's the same thing as it is written. These were divinely inspired authors who had written God's Word. The direct Word of God is what was being referenced in those cases. But there was also among the Jews, and particularly among the scribes and the Pharisees, a belief that when Moses was given the written Word of God, that he was also given an oral message. Alongside of that, sort of a user's manual, you might think of. Sort of an explanation guide. Something to say, okay, here's what you have to do, but here's how you look at it and understand how you have to do it. So when you do this, you look at it through this, is kind of the understanding that they had. The original intent of this is that these rules or guidelines were supposed to have been given to help you understand how to do this right. And they were handed down verbally, not written, but verbally from one rabbi to the next, generation after generation. Hence the tradition of the elders. And these guidelines, as they started out to be, eventually became hard and fast rules, laws, that had to be obeyed. They weren't laws that you could find in the Scriptures, in Leviticus or Deuteronomy, but they were just as binding on you as the ones that were written there, perhaps even more so. That's the tradition of the elders. So you understand here what is happening then. These are man-made rules or laws that have been elevated, in some cases at least equal to, in other cases, as we will see in a week or two, a couple of weeks probably, sometimes even elevated above the very written and inspired Word and law of God. See, the original intent with these was that the law of God was so important. It was so important to avoid breaking it, even taking a chance that you might break it, that we'll set up these other rules around the law of God like a fence to keep you away from that one so you don't even get close to breaking it. That's the original idea. But as we work through this chapter, we're going to see that inevitably that ends up resulting in man's law being just as important as, or sometimes even more important than, the law of God. See, God hadn't commanded these things. God had not told them they had to wash their hands before they ate bread. But the religious leaders required them to do it in order to be holy, in order to be righteous before God. In their judgment, if you failed to do it, or if you refused to do it, you were as spiritually unclean as if you were deliberately breaking God's written law. See, in this case, Exodus chapter 30 and Exodus 40, God told the priests, when you come to the temple or to the tabernacle, before you go into the holy place to offer sacrifices, stop at the laver, wash your hands, wash your feet, purify yourself before you go in and offer the sacrifices to God. He told that to the priests. But there's no commandment or injunction anywhere in the Bible that required all men to wash their hands every time they eat. It's a good hygienic practice, but it's nothing that's commanded by God. And so these scribes and these Pharisees, again, remember, likely sent here by the Sanhedrin to find some solid basis on which to be able to accuse Jesus, have here in our text found fault with Jesus' disciples for failing to keep this tradition of the elders. But again, it's another point we need to emphasize here. Ultimately, these men are not finding fault with Jesus' disciples. They're finding fault with and accusing Jesus himself. Notice how carefully Mark writes about this. When they became aware of this sin, they didn't go to the disciples to correct them. Instead, they went to Jesus and asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" See, they were holding Jesus responsible for the unclean, profane character of the actions of his disciples. And so I want to make sure you really understand the distinction then that these men are setting up here. They are basically asking Jesus, "What kind of rabbi are you that you allow and perhaps even encourage your disciples to live, to walk," that means to live every day, "in such a spiritually defiled condition because they don't keep the tradition of the elders? On the other hand, just look at us. We're so spiritually pure and so righteous that we not only keep the basic written law of God, we keep all these multitude of other laws that keep us from breaking those laws. We're extra pure. This is the path to spiritual purity and righteousness." See, they were convinced and they were trying to convince others that this was the truth about them, that that's who they were. But notice where their emphasis is. Notice where their confidence is. It's not in the Word of God. It's in the tradition of the elders. Now, with that in mind, look carefully at the response Jesus makes to their charge. "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." Notice what Jesus charges them with. "You are hypocrites." That word in the original Greek referred to a person who was an actor. Someone who pretended to be someone they weren't. Jesus was saying to them, "You're putting on this show for everyone about how perfectly pure, excessively righteous you are. But you aren't spiritually righteous and clean. In fact, you're the ones who are defiled, profane, unclean." Now, the charge that Jesus levels against them is really important. But I don't want you to miss the ground on which he bases that charge. He makes this serious charge, and understand, it's a very offensive charge to these religious, spiritual leaders, these experts in the law. Remember what I told you earlier about being alert when you're looking at Scripture for those two kinds of statements or affirmations. The scribes and Pharisees, when they found fault with the disciples, appealed to their ground of authority, their authority and basis for righteousness, the tradition of the elders. But Jesus begins his charge against them by referring to something that Isaiah had prophesied about, something that Isaiah had said. Isaiah was acknowledged by all of them to be a divinely inspired prophet, spokesman, writer of God's truth and of God's word. And so his charge against them is based on Isaiah's word, his prophecy. And notice he says, "as it is written," Scripture. You see, Jesus' only authority for determining sin and righteousness is the Word of God. Now remember, though, these men are experts in the Word and in the law of God. It's what they do all day long, every day. They're quite familiar with Isaiah and with this prophecy that Jesus is quoting from Isaiah 29:13. They know that Isaiah, when he said that, was making that declaration about their wicked, their rebellious, stiff-necked forefathers way back in the past when Isaiah lived. But Jesus is telling them, and although they don't realize it or accept it, Jesus as God is telling them that this prophecy of Isaiah was not limited to that period of time and that specific group of people and those men. It is a prophecy that he says well did Isaiah. That word well means perfectly, wonderfully. Applies to these men as well. They're standing right in front of Jesus Christ in their self-confidence and in their self-righteousness. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you hypocrites. See, Jesus knows the hearts of these men quite well. He knows, and we want to emphasize this because we're going to, as if you listen to what we read in the rest of the chapter, we're going to be looking over a couple of weeks probably at this issue of defilement and the heart and external things and all. That's going to be a focus here. Jesus knows that in their hearts they believe that they are better, that they are more righteous before God than other men because of the good things that they do, because of their so-called righteous acts. And we know that that's true because of the parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 18. You may remember him telling the parable about a Pharisee and a tax collector who both went to the temple to pray, right? And as they went to the temple to pray, Jesus tells us that the Pharisee separated himself from the others. Now again, that shouldn't be a surprise because the word Pharisee basically means one who is separated. They kept themselves away from everybody else because everybody else is unclean. And the way to be pure and righteous is to stay clean, so I keep away from everybody. So he goes off away from everyone else and he prays like this: God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give tithes of everything I get. You see what he's saying? I don't have the same problem everybody else has. I'm a righteous guy and I prove it by look at everything I do. I'm earning my standing before you, God. And Luke said that Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Does that sound like the men who are standing before Jesus today? But see, this prophetic charge from Isaiah through Jesus is very specifically applicable to these particular men. Notice carefully what God, what Isaiah, and what Jesus are saying through this passage about these men standing in front of him. They honor God with their lips. In other words, what he's saying is they talk about honoring God. They sound like they're honoring God. They even do things that have an appearance of honoring God. Remember, the people that Isaiah was prophesying about in his day, they were doing the right things. They were going to the temple. They were praying the right prayers. They were using the right words. They were offering the right sacrifices. But they weren't doing it out of a true love for God and a devotion to Him. They weren't doing it sincerely. While they were worshiping God, they were actually focused on mostly themselves. Other things, they were doing it as a matter of form. It's what everybody did. You have to do this. It's part of being a Jew and being righteous before God. And the truth is that many of them would be going in to do that worship before God and they would leave and go to another temple and do worship before a different God. See, they were honoring Him in this general sense with their lips and with their outward actions. But their hearts didn't belong to God. That's the point that Isaiah is making here. In other words, they only looked like they're worshiping God, but they really weren't worshiping Him at all. Their hearts weren't focused on Him. They weren't focused on His Word. They weren't focused on His glory. They were focused on something else. Other things that they thought were more real, more important. God, through Isaiah, said that the fear, the reverence that they were displaying that was supposedly being attributed to him was actually nothing more than a respect or reverence for the commandments of men, the teachings of men, not God. And so now Jesus looks directly into the eyes of these men standing in front of him and declares them to be hypocrites, people who are pretending to be one thing when they're really something else entirely. And he tells them that their outwardly pious actions pretend to be honoring God, but the truth is that their hearts do not belong to God at all. They're far from him, he says. And then Jesus tells them, your professed worship of God and all of these things that you're doing, it's vain. It's folly. It has no purpose. It is, in all truthfulness, a fool's errand. God does not accept your worship. Because what you're teaching to people to see as important are not his commandments. You're teaching them to see your commandments as what's important. And God will not accept that. See, these men were telling the people that they were the great, even the greatest guardians and keepers of the law and the glory of God, because they were so concerned for its purity and its holiness that they were adding all of these other laws around it to protect it, to be sure it wasn't violated. But Jesus told them the truth. What you're really doing is teaching as spiritual doctrines, things that are to be obeyed as if they're from my mouth, you're teaching them commandments of men. Not my words. Not the will of God. In fact, Jesus said, what you're doing is you're actually leaving the commandment of God. That word leaving means that you are laying them off to the side, that you're putting them away from you. And instead of those, you're strongly holding on to the tradition of men. That's the word means there when he says you're holding. It's using strength to hold on to it. See the picture. Get the visual picture Jesus is painting here for them. A picture is worth 1,000 words. He's saying that you are letting go of the commandments of God so that you can strongly hold on to your own commandments. That's why he calls them hypocrites. Now, we live in an advanced computer age today. Most of us have, or at least use, computers in one way or another. And we often become pretty dependent on them. Sometimes I think too dependent on them. But there's something really good about a brand new computer out of the box. Right? It works perfect. I mean, we don't always work perfectly with it because we don't understand it all yet and we don't know all the new stuff that's in it. But the computer itself is working fine. We're the problem mostly in that case. But here's a problem with computers. As we use them, as time goes on, we add in this program and this game and this thing and that thing, and we go visit websites and the computer picks up these little electronic things called cookies, and those cookies slow it down and sometimes introduce other things like malicious software and viruses that foul up the programming and the function of the computer until sometimes your computer ends up, you push the button to turn it on and you get nothing. Well, what you get is absolute uselessness. It's not able to do what it's supposed to do anymore. And at that point, sometimes the only thing that you can do to try to fix the problem is push the reset button. Take it back to factory specifications. It wipes out everything you've done to it since you got it and makes it like it was when you took it out of the box. A little older, but still, in terms of the software, like it was whenever you got it. Once that's done, the computer's able to function the way it's supposed to again. Because all of that other clutter is gone. The things that are distorting it. Well, here in our text today, there is a sense in which Jesus, with these men, is reactivating. He is pressing the reset button on what is supposed to be the authority in our lives. Now, I trust that I've made it sufficiently clear to you how Jesus' declaration in our text applied to these particular scribes and Pharisees in his day. But you might be wondering, what application does this have to us today? I mean, we're not worried about purification rites and all of that, so how does it apply to us? But actually making that really vital connection here is, I think, probably far easier and far more relevant to you than you might imagine. Because there are all kinds of ways in which the commandment and the clear testimony of God in our day are being set aside, are being put away from people in our culture and even in our churches. In fact, tragically, we have no shortage of religious leaders who declare themselves to be people who are most honoring and loving of God. They care about Him and He is just the most perfect being and we serve Him and everything is about Him, who are some of the strongest proponents of putting away God's commandments and substituting those of men in their place. Let me highlight a few of the more prominent and important examples briefly, because we don't have time for depth on these. All throughout human history, people have looked around and wondered, how did all of this get here? Where did it come from? Where did man come from? Why am I here? What's my purpose? Do I even have one? And over the last several centuries, the field of science has grown and developed, both in what it knows and can do and the influence that it has on the culture and society around us. And as that's happened, we've been able to see clearly that man has done exactly what Paul in Romans 1 said that man always does. He has turned away from the true knowledge of God and instead has replaced God with something, with anything else in reality. See, no scientist was present at the beginning. Right? No scientist can go into his laboratory and replicate the beginning. It's impossible. All they can do is theorize. They can offer you a theory, which, by the way, is in many cases a guess, a speculation about what happened or what things were like. But when we hear them talk, we don't hear theories, speculations. We hear declarations. This is what happened. This is the truth. This is the way things were and are and must be. Big Bang theories and evolution. The idea that man gradually over eons of time evolved from earlier, simpler, more basic life forms into what he is today. And tragically, many churches and many church leaders, under pressure to not seem simple, stupid, foolish, unscientific, have for some time now been telling us that we need to stop trying to read those first two or three chapters of Genesis literally, like they're real, true accounts of history. And instead, we should just understand this is just Moses sort of waxing poetic and trying to describe in some fanciful way what God did, not how He did it. But understand that there was one witness to how everything came into existence. Everything, including us. The Bible tells us, in the beginning, God. The only one who was there. It's no wonder that in our culture today that we live in, that people are so willing to murder unborn babies and sell their parts as if it's meat at the market or auto parts for a car in the store. The reason is because when we no longer accept that God literally created man out of the dust of the earth and literally made man in His image, that we reflect the very image of God Himself, what is there about man to respect? We do those things to animals. Why wouldn't we do them to people if people are just another animal more developed? You see, science tells us that there is nothing special about man. And so we treat men as if there's nothing special about them. People for eons have been going around asking, why am I here? The Bible gives you a reason for it. Science says, you got me. Survival of the fittest, and if you're not fittest, you won't be here long. See, if we give up on God's account, and if we substitute man's account for creation and for the beginning of all things, our entire basis for ethics disappears. And so does our entire basis for our faith. Genesis also tells us in that creation account that God created man in His image. Male and female, He created them. And when He had created them, Genesis tells us that He took that man and woman and He joined them together in marriage and told us that what God joins together, no one should separate, and that together they made the image of God and that together they were to exercise dominion over the creation. But as the world runs away from God, just as Paul said it would in Romans 1, mankind turns away from God's created order and rejects the marriage union of one man and one woman, replacing it with every imaginable kind of ungodly and shameful kind of union you can imagine. And believe me, we have only seen the beginning of what will be coming if this pathway doesn't change. And once again, make sure you notice that we have multitudes of churches and church leaders who readily discard what God has commanded and cling as hard as they can to what man has decided is right, what man has demanded. It doesn't take a PhD-level sociological scientist to look at the devolution of our society today to see that we are indeed reaping the just judgment of God for turning away from His just commandments. And there's one other way that I would put forward to you this morning in which this same pattern, I think, is clearly evident in our day, and that is in the very vital area of our worship of God. An area which Jesus, by the way, brings up specifically in this text today. See, in the Bible, God teaches us what we refer to as a regulative principle of worship. That we are to do in our worship of God only those things that He's commanded us to do. We're not free to do the things that we think would be wonderful ways of pleasing and honoring God. Because, see, that's what these guys were doing here in our text. They thought it was pleasing and honoring to God to make people wash their hands before they ate bread or tell them they were sinful and defiled. We're not free to do that in worship. When God talked to His people in Deuteronomy 12 about worship and instructed them in it, He told them two things. Bring what I command you to bring and do what I command you to do. It's pretty straightforward. Pretty basic principle. We also have Acts 17. Paul speaking to Gentiles, talking to them about God, and tells them clearly, God is not worshipped with man's hands as if He needed anything. Now, that doesn't mean that all of us isn't engaged in the worship of God. Paul was saying we don't have to engage in producing something ourselves for God as if He needed something from us. We're to do what He says we're to do. But once again, masses of churches and church leaders are adapting and reshaping and twisting and recreating what used to be worship services just in order to satisfy people, in order to make them feel lifted up, in order to make them feel comfortable, in order to make them feel pleased with what's going on around them. But you see, as we do that, we forget that the whole point of worship is an unfit person coming before a perfectly holy God. Should there be some level of discomfort in that? Go back and read Isaiah chapter 6 when Isaiah finds himself in the temple before God seated on His throne. Isaiah is a righteous man. Not if you listen to him. Woe to me, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. And God, guess what God said? You're right. Here, let me take this coal of fire and burn your lips with it to purify them. You see, worship is the humble creature bringing the praise and worship that he's required to bring to his God. The praise that God deserves. It's not the creature saying, I'm here, give me something. It's the creature saying, here, this is all I can give you. It's not enough, but it's all I can give you. Think about this. After God had consumed Aaron's sons for offering strange fire, this is right after it happened. They offer worship God had not commanded, and fire of God comes out and consumes them. And you can imagine what Aaron's feeling like at that moment, right? He doesn't have any idea what to do. And God talks to Moses and says, go to Aaron and tell him this. Think about this. By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I will be glorified. Aaron's grief couldn't stand in the way of God's glory. There was a reason this happened to your sons, Aaron. Make sure that it doesn't happen again, is the message. You see, our worship of God must be God-centered, not man-centered. It's not about us. It's about Him. There is a tendency in our day, and unfortunately it's even among some who call themselves Reformed, to minimize, to obscure the glorious and the gracious law and commandment of God. But see, Jesus had a very high view of the law of God. In fact, Paul makes it clear to us that Jesus had come as the second, the last Adam, in order to perfectly fulfill every jot and tittle of that law. Psalm 119, that really lengthy psalm, is an acrostic on the law of God. It takes the Hebrew alphabet, and each letter it gives us something to describe the beauty and the goodness of God's law. That psalm was an expression of Jesus' own love and affection for the law of God. Because He's the one that inspired the psalmist to write it. The law was His delight. If we are truly worshiping and honoring God, then His law and His commandments will also be our delight. If they're not your delight, when you come to worship, you need to bow your heart down before God and pray that He will make them your delight, because your heart is still in rebellion. It's still hard. May His gracious Spirit make that true in our hearts, so that our worship might not be defiled, but instead our worship can be done before Him in spirit and in truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this most gracious word from Your Son. That we are not given up to trying to hopelessly and helplessly earn our way into righteousness before You. But that our righteousness is found in Christ. That He has given His to us. And that what we do now is live out the righteousness that You are creating within us. And we do that by looking at Your law and holding it above anything that we think or want. We pray that You would make that the focus of our hearts, and You would cause us to be people whose worship is not in vain, because we hold Your law priority and put man's far below. We pray these things in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.